This morning we're reading from Acts. We're continuing on in our series, Unleashed. We're starting today in Acts chapter 17, verse 16, page 1097 in the black Bibles that you might have in front of you. It's Acts chapter 17, starting at verse 16. Let's get that right. So starting at verse 16. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace day by day with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to dispute with him. Some of them asked, "What is this babbler trying to say?" Others remarked, "He seems to be advocating foreign gods." They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you're presenting? You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we want to know what they mean." All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Now what you worship as something unknown, I am going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples made by human hands. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. From one man he made From one man he made every nation of men, that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he determined the time set for them and the exact places where they should live. God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. And as some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof to this to all men by raising him from the dead." When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered, but others said, "We want to hear you again on this subject." At that, Paul left the council, and a few men became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Dionysius, a member of the Areopagus, and also a woman named Damaris, and a number of others.
Good morning, everyone. How are you doing today? Good to see you. Martin Kemp is my name. I'm one of the ministers here at St. Paul's, and it's great to have you with us. I haven't always been a minister. Before I started church work, I was an archaeologist. That's what I studied at university, and so I worked in that field, so to speak, for a little while. And I was lucky enough to be invited to work on a project over in the Middle East, in the United Arab Emirates. And so our days in the field would start pretty early in the morning. They would start at 5 a.m. We would, that's when we'd get up. We'd get on site by 6 a.m. and we'd work through to lunchtime, because after lunchtime, it was too hot to be working in the desert. And so we'd head back to our quarters for lunch, and then we'd do some lab work in the afternoon. And then we'd stop work at 5 o'clock, just in time for gin and tonics, surrounded by all these lovely ancient artifacts. It was very cultured. The only thing missing was my pith helmet. And then after dinner, often what we would do is we would go walking through the city where we were staying. and we'd go walking through the marketplace that they would have set up in the streets. And there's all sorts of wonderful things that you can buy in these marketplaces. I happened to get myself some quality merchandise, some quality T-shirts. The quality of these T-shirts were made obvious by the salesman who was saying, genuine imitation, right here. And so I got a couple of things to wear. The first one, you'll recognise the brand. You might not recognise the logo. Coca-Cola Coke, the excellent of America. Straight from Coca-Cola head office, that one, I'm sure. But not to be outdone, the folks at Pepsi decided that they would also produce a similar piece of merchandise. This is my favourite. Pepsi, the best for you, you meet it everywhere do you know. And then on the sleeve, they've run out of space. Pepsi, the best for you, you meet it every, is what it says on the sleeve there. Quality merchandise. But there was all sorts of different things that you could get as you walk through this marketplace. Anything from bags of frankincense, because we were in the Middle East, to quality watches and quality items of jewellery, and then, of course, quality T-shirts like the ones that I've just shown you. And so often, that's what it's like when you go shopping in a marketplace, isn't it? You end up with all this stuff that seems interesting at the beginning, but then when you take it home, you realise it's a piece of rubbish. It's not worth it in the end. Now, it appears to me that this is exactly how some people approach spirituality. It's as if they're walking through a big marketplace and they've got their big bag, and as they walk along from store to store, they see things which look nice, things which seem interesting, so they say, well, I'll grab that and I'll stuff it in my bag. And then I'll grab that and I'll stuff it in my bag as well. A little bit of Buddhist philosophy, perhaps. I'm really into the Catholic musical tradition, so I'll make that a part of my spiritual discovery, path of discovery as well. And so that gets stuffed in the bag. And we take the bag home with this vague hope that somehow what we've collected in our bag will be sufficient for our spiritual needs. Some of you may have read this book, The Life of Pi. It won the Booker Prize in 2002. And it's this surreal story of an Indian boy called Pi who is stranded on a lifeboat in the middle of the Pacific Ocean with a tiger and a zebra and another bunch of animals as well. And before he gets stuck on the boat, he talks about his, spiritual awakening as a 14-year-old. He decides that he wants to be a Hindu, a Muslim, and a Christian. And when his friend finds out about this, his friend starts to pay him out because his friend thinks that this is a bit ridiculous. He says, if you go to temple on Thursday, mosque on Friday, synagogue on Saturday, and church on Sunday, you only need to convert to 3 more religions to be on holiday for the rest of your life. There's another part in the book where Pi's house as an old man is described. And this is the picture that the author wants us to imagine. Upstairs in his office, there is a brass Ganesha sitting cross-legged next to the computer, a wooden Christ on the cross from Brazil on a wall, and a green prayer rug in a corner. Next to it, on a low bookstand, is a book covered by a cloth. At the center of the cloth is the word God in Arabic, intricately woven. The book on the bedside table is a Bible. This book is actually very positive about religion. In fact, it's so positive that the message is, you can sample from whatever religion you like. They're all valuable. They all end up teaching you the same thing. When it comes to spirituality, this book is saying, we're in a marketplace, so browse away and take what you like. And that's not just the message from the high Booker Prize winning end of culture, is it? It's also the message we hear from our top 40 artists. It's the message we hear in the workplace. It's the message we might hear from our friends and our family. But here's the question I think we're left with. How do we know that our mix of spiritual goodies, how do we know that bag is going to do the trick? Or even if we don't have a mix, even if we've been to the market and we've come home with one item, one solitary item that we're sticking with, How do we know that we've chosen wisely? How do we know that we haven't come home with a fake? How do we know that the item we've brought home isn't going to break on us at the crucial moment? In our passage this morning, the Apostle Paul enters into the spiritual marketplace and he basically sets up his own store. And the reason he does this isn't because he thinks getting into the religion game is going to be a profitable thing for him to do. The reason he does this is because he's all too aware that false goods can cause immense damage. He knows that he has the fair dinkum item. And so what he needs to do is he needs to set up shop, and then he needs to convince the marketplace about the authenticity of what he has to offer. So how does Paul go about doing that? How does Paul go about convincing the other browsers in the marketplace that what he has to offer is the real deal? That's what we're going to look at this morning as we look at Acts chapter 17. So let's have a look and find out. Acts chapter 17, we pick it up in verse 16, where we find Paul in Athens. He's made his way across from modern-day Turkey over to modern-day Greece, and he's done some ministry in the north in the Macedonian region, and he's working his way south, and he finds himself in Athens, and he's waiting for his friends to join him. And when you find yourself waiting in an exotic location, what do? You take yourself off and you see the sights. That's what you do. He's probably got a couple of days, maybe a couple of weeks to kill. And so he wants to see what's happening around this famous town. Even in Paul's day, Athens had an impressive reputation around the Mediterranean. So what do you think Paul would have seen as he toured around this city? Well, he may have seen a scene which looks something like this. That's a 19th century painting. The painter has given us a representation of what ancient Athens would have looked like. That hill you see right in the center of the picture there, that's the Acropolis, the big temple on the right-hand side, that's the Parthenon. If you were to go into the Parthenon, you would have seen a massive statue of the goddess Athena, the patron goddess of Athens. Right in the middle of the Acropolis, you see another outside statue there. That's Athena holding a spear. A bronze statue that was visible about 65 kilometers away. The ancient writers say that you could see the tip of her spear glistening from that distance. And so this is what Paul would have seen. And not only would he have seen these massive religious items, but all throughout the city, as he toured around the streets, he would have seen thousands and thousands of statues, smaller ones than that, but thousands and thousands of statues, thousands and thousands of temples. It has been said that it was easier to find a god in Athens than it was to find a man. That's exactly what the Bible says in verse 16, isn't it? The city was full of idols. Full of idols. What else would Paul have seen? Well, if you look carefully at this picture, if you look down the bottom on that open area, they're kind of half in the shadow there, but there's a group of people gathered together. People at the back, if you kind of squint, pretend you're on holiday and you're trying to squint and see something in the distance, you can probably see a group of people gathered together. And if you have a real close look, it seems as if they're listening to someone preach or talk at them or something like that. And Paul would have seen that image played out hundreds of times across the city. What does Luke say in verse 21? All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. And so here they are in the bottom of this picture. And there were different sorts of ideas and different sorts of philosophies that were going around. Luke reports that there were Epicurean philosophers and Stoic philosophers, and they each had their own idea about the purpose of life and how to get through it. And so the picture we have here is of this smorgasbord of spiritualities and of philosophies put on for Paul by the Athenians. There was lots for him to see. There was lots for him to hear. A day out in Athens would have been a really good day's touring. Okay? Very stimulating to see what was happening. But Paul is not a happy tourist. Did you pick that up? He's not a happy tourist. Why is he so upset? Did he get a dodgy tour guide who ripped him off? Did he lose his digital camera, put it down at a cafe, and then he left and he forgot to take it with him, and then he went back and it was disappeared? Is that why he's irritated? He was greatly distressed, the Bible tells us, because he saw that the city was full of idols. He was upset by the blasphemy that he saw around him. Now, friends, we need to understand this emotion correctly. The idea here isn't that Paul was sad that the poor Athenians didn't know God. I mean, I'm sure he was. The Bible tells us to have compassion on people who are lost. That's a very godly Christian emotion to have. But in this instance, it's an angry kind of thought. It's an emotion we see in the Old Testament. It's the emotion God shows when he sees people worshiping every other god except for him. It's a righteous, jealous anger. How dare these people worship a statue? Don't they know there's a living God who made them, who created them, who longs to be in a relationship with them? There is one God, but here the Athenians have decided to give every god they could imagine under the sun a go. Paul's thinking, how dare they? He's very zealous for the glory of God. I always wanted to be an archaeologist ever since I was a little kid. I remember one occasion, my parents took me and my brother and my sister to an exhibition at the State Library, and this was one of these exhibitions where they brought artifacts out from the British Museum. There's a whole bunch of Egyptian artifacts that they had there. I was really looking forward to this because I was really into the pharaohs and the pyramids and everything like that. So we go along to the State Library when my brother refused to go in. I'm not going into the exhibition, he said. We said, why? He said, it's full of idols. I remember thinking, that's so stupid. It's history, right? It's just history, and we're not going to go in and bow down and worship these things behind the glass case. I mean, I think it's ridiculous. And of course, there was nothing wrong with going in and seeing the exhibition. I've been to heaps of exhibitions like that since. I've seen heaps of idols in heaps of museums. I'm really interested in that kind of stuff. But reading this passage and hearing Paul's response, I'm not sure I'd say now that my brother's reaction was stupid. He just didn't want to see the product of human sinfulness. He was 16 years old at the time, and he was a big intellectual type, and it was probably his own way of making a stand and being rebellious and things like that. I'm not quite sure he'd think the same thing now, but even then, I don't think it was a stupid response. Let's think about our own city for a minute. We've been thinking about Athens. Let's think about our own city for a minute. You drive through Western Sydney, it's not long before you drive past a mosque. It's not long before you drive past a Buddhist temple or a Hindu temple. You head down the south coast, and you can't miss that big Buddhist temple on the left-hand side as you're heading towards Dapto. What's your response? How do you feel when you drive past these places? There's any number of responses you might have. You might think to yourself, you know, that's awesome because all these different cultures, they add such a color and such a vibrancy to our nation. And you'd be right if you thought that. Our nation is a much richer land because of immigration, because of the new concepts and the new tastes and the new sights that immigration blesses us with. That is indeed a real blessing. But I would hope that as the Holy Spirit dwells within you and as the Holy Spirit helps you develop as a godly person, that you would feel a little distressed. That you would feel a little distressed at the danger that those worshippers are in. That you would feel a little distressed at how the glory of the one true God is being replaced by untruths and idols. I think one of the challenges of this passage is for us to develop the eyes of the Apostle Paul. As we look around at the culture that we live in, we shouldn't be neutral about what we see. Paul is a man who has a clear picture of what is godly and what is glorifying to God, and so he starts to get very uncomfortable when surrounded by such deep blasphemy. Friends, something has gone wrong when we find ourselves being comfortable around sin. Something's gone wrong at that point. People often use this passage in Acts chapter 17 as an encouragement to dive into the secular world and to get engaged with the godless. And this passage is a good model of that. But this passage doesn't teach us that sin is somehow trendy or fashionable. Remember, Paul is deeply distressed by what he's seeing. He's so distressed that he needs to do something. And so what does he do? He's offended by this sin that he's seeing. So what does he do? I guess he could shut himself off from the world and become a hermit. That's one thing that he could do. But it's not the Christian answer. He could get political and he could try and drive out all the sinners out of Athens and get Christians around him and form a political party and shut everyone out, but that's not what he does either. It's interesting that over the years, as Christians have tried to deal with this uncomfortable feeling of being surrounded by sin, that they try and deal with it by creating boundaries, either by shutting themselves off as a close little group, or they do that when they're in the minority. If they're in the majority, what they try and do is they organize themselves to shut other people out. Either way, it's creating a boundary. But that's not the Christian response. It's not Paul's response. Instead of creating a barrier, what Paul does is that he deals with his distress by speaking the truth in love. He goes into the marketplace and he argues with great sensitivity that there is a better way. We read his full argument from verse 22. Paul has been taken into the Areopagus, which is the place where the city council met. Enough people had taken an interest in his preaching that they wanted to give him a full hearing. And so this is what he says. He says, "Men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very," what? "Very blasphemous, very offensive." That's not what he says. We see Paul's gentle sensitivity at work here. Even though he's burning on the inside, he chooses to use winsome language. The goal is not to come across as judgmental, but rather to convincingly argue the other case. He says, "I see in every way that you are very religious. For I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship. I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.'" What does it mean for the Athenians to be worshipping an unknown God? Well, it means they were trying to leave no religious stone unturned. You can imagine them saying to ourselves, "Okay, we've got Athena covered. We've got Zeus down the street. Who else? Have we missed out on anyone? Have we missed out on anyone? Let's go through our list. Okay, we might have missed out on someone. Let's create an altar to the unknown God." Okay, they're trying to have a bet each way, each and every way, actually. And what Paul does is he uses this altar as a hook into his sermon. "Now, what you worship as something unknown, I'm going to proclaim to you." Here's something I feel I need to say. Some people see this connection that Paul makes and they say, "Aha, you see, Paul admits that the Athenians were actually right, they just didn't know it. That they were worshipping the true God, they just didn't know his name. And so here Paul is saying, you know, you worshipping this unknown God, I'm just going to give you his name and give you a fuller picture. And so, you know, you're not totally in ignorance." And so the conclusion people draw is that these Athenians were actually on the right track. And you can kind of see where that argument goes. Well, godly and honest worshippers of other religions, well, they're kind of on the right track. It all ends up pointing to the same place. And let's have a think again about Paul's reaction to this situation. If the Athenians are on the right track, why is Paul so distressed? Why in verse 30 does he call them to repent? And from what we know of the God of the Bible, is the God of the Bible a God who likes to share the platform with other gods? What does he say to the Israelites in Exodus and in Deuteronomy? "You shall have no other gods but me." That sharing the platform is precisely what the Athenians were asking God to do. And so Paul was angry about this, but he responds in a winsome way. He mentions their practice of worshipping an unknown God as a way of winning a hearing, and that's all he's doing in mentioning that. And so once he's got their attention, what does he say? Well, he starts by speaking about the universal, uncontainable, insurmountable power of God. That's his first point, verse 24. God made the world and everything in it. He is Lord of heaven and earth. So far, nothing too challenging for the Greeks. The message that God made the universe and that he's in charge, well, that's kind of familiar. Even the Greek gods are like that. You can imagine the Greeks in the Areopagus kind of nodding their head and saying, go on. Although it's interesting that Paul is talking about God in the singular. The Athenians had many gods, and so Paul is starting to give them a picture of the biblical God, and there's only one of him. Verse 26, he goes on, from one man he made every nation, okay? So he's kind of giving them a version of the Genesis story, that they should inhabit the whole earth. Genesis 1:28, fill the earth and subdue it, God told Adam and Eve. And he determined the time set for them and the exact places where they should live. Maybe that's a reference to the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11. God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. So here what Paul is doing is he's painting not only the biblical picture of God, but also the biblical picture of humanity. And it's a picture of humanity which has us firmly in second place. God is the one who determines where we live. And we are the ones who ought to seek him and reach out for him. We are the ones who, whether we know it or not, are subject to his power. It's a very important argument that Paul is constructing. It's going to come to a head in a minute. Now again, the Athenians would have had reason to agree. Even their own poets understood the difference between us humans and God. Again, Paul shows his cultural sensitivity by quoting two of these poets in verse 28. Two poets who basically say, yes, God made us, and our very existence is owed to him. But even though the Athenians understood some things correctly, we get to their fatal flaw in verse 29. Okay, here's the problem. After connecting with them as much as possible, Paul comes to the point of challenge saying this. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's design and skill. Here's the problem with the Athenian spirituality. If God is the creator, if he determines where we live, if he's the one who gives us our very being, if God is the creator, why then do we try and worship him by creating something ourselves? Do you see the inconsistency there? If God has fashioned us and directs us, why do we then insist on fashioning our own gods out of gold and silver and stone? The problem in Athens is that the Athenians were worshipping the work of their own hands rather than the one whose hands had made them. They were getting the whole spirituality deal upside down and back to front. True spirituality is to recognize that we are made by God. True spirituality is not found by making our own. For many of us, our gods are not little statues made out of gold and silver. Perhaps they're bigger statues made out of bricks and mortar. The dream home we're constructing can be just as much a god as a statue. It's what we worship, it's what we put all our energy into. For others of us, it's not a human-made building, but it's a human-made philosophy. Maybe it's human reason that you're trusting in to make sense of the world. Here's a question I want to ask you. Do you think either of those options make any sense? Does it make sense to trust in human thought? Does it make sense to trust in human craftsmanship when you're trying to comprehend something bigger than humanity? Paul wants the Athenians to understand the inconsistency of their position. It's inconsistent for us to engage with the God who created us through the things we create. That makes no sense. Not only is it inconsistent, though, Paul also wants to say it's really, really dangerous. It's really dangerous. Verse 30, in the past God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. It's dangerous because God isn't going to allow a shared platform forever. The God of the Bible has set a day when he will judge those who are worshipping the gods that are false. Friends, when we go browsing in the spiritual marketplace, it's not as if we're looking for a novelty item. It's not as if we're looking for something which is just interesting and something which might give us some entertainment for a couple of hours. We're looking for something really important. When we're browsing in the spiritual marketplace, we're looking for something that will give us answers and understanding. We're looking for something that will connect us with God. We're looking for something that will lead us through death and into eternal life. And so we don't want that thing we take home to fail us at the final point. We don't want our mixed bag of gods. We don't want our chosen idol to fail us when we discover that instead of saving us, it's become the reason for our judgment. You see, that's what's at stake with this kind of shopping around. You make the wrong choice, you encounter God's wrath. It's not just window shopping. It's not just retail therapy to give us a spiritual kick. It's something that needs to be chosen properly. And so here again is the question I asked earlier on. How do we know that we've made the right selection? Well, earlier on in Acts chapter 10, we read that anyone who believes in Jesus will receive the forgiveness of sins. Jesus is the appointed judge spoken about in verse 31. And if you believe that Jesus has come from God and that as the judge he can forgive us, then we can be confident, friends, that our failure to worship God properly will not be held against us. That the judgment to come is not one where we will be found wanting. It's one where our choice to follow Jesus will be vindicated and where that choice will be seen as the real deal. Jesus is the right selection. That's what the book of Acts says. And you might say, well, that's what the book of Acts says, but the Quran says a different thing, and Buddhist scriptures say a different thing again, and the Dalai Lama says this. And well, how do we know that what the Bible says about Jesus is, how do we know that's trustworthy? Well, Paul goes on to say in verse 31 that the proof was given when Jesus came back from the dead. Friends, if we want to make it for sure, if we want to know for sure that we can make it through to the other side, then it pays to listen to the one who's been there and back. Buddha didn't come back. Krishna didn't come back. Muhammad didn't come back. Jesus did. And so when the disciples say, believe in him, what they're saying is that they're pointing you to the person who has proven that he knows the way. He's been there. He's come back. He's appointed his disciples to tell us this message. The resurrection of Jesus makes all the difference. He is the one true item in the marketplace. He's the proven option. You know, there are different types of shopping, aren't there? There's the retail therapy, browsing through and getting something that looks interesting to you. But then when you want to buy something that you're going to depend on, when you want to buy something that's going to last the distance, you just don't go browsing at the local Sunday market. You get online and you open up choice.com.au and you look at the reviews and you work out what the best thing to buy is. Do your research and see that the one who has been raised from the dead, the one who's been to the other side and come back to tell us all about it, is none other than Jesus Christ. The resurrection makes all the difference. When the philosophers heard this, they laughed and sneered. It's hard being a salesperson, isn't it? Not everyone responds kindly. Yesterday at the election, I saw a young man walking through all the flyers, and he yelled out, "Away, vultures!" It was effective. No one likes a salesperson. We do read in verse 34 that some people did respond well. One of them was named Dionysius, and the other Demarius. They're really important. It's a risky business using the marketplace as a ministry metaphor, because we're all a bit suspicious of salespeople. We feel sometimes it's more about them and their results. But these names, Dionysius and Demarius, these names are important because it reminds us that it's not about the bottom line. It's not about bums on seats. It's not about increasing the power of the church. It's actually about real people with real futures, with real names. And because real people are involved, we can't afford not to have the eyes that Paul had. We can't afford to be numb to the ignorance that's around us. We can't afford to be numb to the blasphemy and the offense against God, which so saturates our culture. And the example of people like Dionysius and the example of people like Demarius, that their trust and faith, that their example reminds us that it's always possible to take back your mixed bag. It's always possible to take back your false idol and in its place to receive the real deal. That's what these two people did. They received Jesus. They received the one true item in the marketplace. Let me pray that these truths might impress upon our hearts and that the Holy Spirit might equip us to live them out. Father in heaven, we give you great praise because you aren't far from each one of us. And we thank you that in Jesus you've come close, and that through faith in Jesus we can receive the forgiveness of sins. We can receive the forgiveness from those times when we have worshipped in a false way, and that we can receive eternal life guaranteed by the resurrection of Jesus. We pray that these truths might so fill us that when we look out on a world which is ignorant of these things, we might be affected by what we see, that we might not just be numb to the ignorance of the world around us, but that we might be moved to respond, that we will respond in a Christian way by speaking the truth in love, by arguing passionately and coherently and lovingly that in Jesus true spirituality can be found. We pray that it might please you to use us in this way. Amen.